woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. And all the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's bow our heads together before we dive into this text. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day, for this opportunity to proclaim your word. And Father, I pray that as a church we would receive it. That God, even now, your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds. And Father, your Spirit would speak to us and change us this morning as we listen to your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 62 is the prophecy concerning the future restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And like many prophecies in the Old Testament, they find their fulfillment in multiple events in the future. So this restoration of Jerusalem, it could be said to have been fulfilled when the Jews began their return from exile after 70 years in Babylon, when they returned and built up the city walls under the leadership of Nehemiah, when they returned and built up the temple under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah. The prophecies in this chapter, they could also be said to be fulfilled in a greater sense during the church age, under the new covenant that Jesus established with his body and his blood, and this is the age that we are living in right now. The restoration of Jerusalem and her temple will be fulfilled even more in the distant future when the temple is rebuilt during the millennial reign of Christ. And finally, this prophecy is ultimately going to be fulfilled after Jesus destroys all of his enemies and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and God dwells with his bride on the new earth in the new Jerusalem for all of eternity. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to study this passage with a view of how it's fulfilled among us today as God's people living in the church age under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, Zion was a physical place. It was a hill that a fortress was built on. And after David captured this hill, this fortress, Zion, he renamed the city that was around it as the city of David. And this city later gets renamed as Jerusalem. Zion was the name of the specific hill that the fortress was originally built on. And as the city of Jerusalem grew and expanded, the two names came to be used interchangeably in the Old Testament. So the whole city of Jerusalem was sometimes referred to as Zion, and also that specific hill was sometimes called Zion. And this hill within the city of Jerusalem was where Solomon built his temple. God was said, as you know, to dwell in the temple between the cherubim on the mountain of Zion. So in the Old Testament, we read a lot of references to God dwelling in Zion and reigning from Zion. Isaiah 2:3 says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. So going up the mountain of God means walking up the Zion hill to his temple where God dwelt. Now, the physical size of Zion is not very impressive to look at. No one would classify it as a mountain, and those of us that live here in Ohio probably wouldn't even classify it as a large hill. It's very small. It's a very small hill. But, you know, in the Old Testament, God dwelt on that hill. So in the eyes of the Israelites, it was a huge mountain. So in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple on Zion. But in the New Testament, under the new covenant, God dwells with his people, right? The church. And so as we study this passage, I want you to associate the Zion of this passage with the church of Jesus Christ, because, quite frankly, that's what the Bible does. The author of Hebrews He's speaking of New Testament saints when he says in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." He says we've come to Mount Zion when we come to his church. So in the new covenant, the church of Jesus Christ now enjoys what believers of the Old Testament never got to experience. We have unlimited access to the presence of God in the new Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a temple to be in God's presence. Earthly Zion during the Old Covenant was a shadow of what's to come, a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem that we in the new covenant are now a part of. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand this because you need to know that as we read this, the rest of this chapter, what God says he passionately wants for Zion in Israel's time, those are the same passions he has for his church today. What he promises he's going to do for Zion are the same promises he's going to fulfill for his church. His plan for establishing the city of Jerusalem and making it the city that he wants it to be is the same plan he has for making his church what he wants it to be. So as we study this passage, I want you to know that this passage isn't just for the Israelites who are coming out of exile, who are rebuilding the temple. This passage is for us here today, those of us living in the new covenant. This is for our church. So turn to your neighbor and say, "This is for us." So here's where we're going this morning. In this chapter, we're going to learn about God's passion for his church. That's point one. What God desires for his church. We're going to see some of God's promises to his church. That's point two. Most importantly, we're going to learn what God's plan is for his church. That's point three. And spoiler alert, what is God's plan for making his church what he wants it to be? It's prayer. If I had to pick a pillar that is more important than the others, it would be this one. This is the golden pillar of Harvest Bible Chapel, in my opinion. Prayer is the engine that powers everything else that the church does. Prayer brings God's presence into our midst. It brings his glory. It brings his power. It brings his righteousness. Prayer brings us into his presence, where he provides for us everything that we need. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Prayer draws us near to God and draws God near to us. Jesus Christ is who our church needs to be near. And there are a lot of people that we may want in our church, friends and family who are lost. But there is only one person our church needs to be near. And prayer will get us to him. Now some of you may be thinking, "We just read this chapter and the word prayer isn't mentioned at all." Just trust me for a few minutes. Prayer's all through this chapter. And after we get through the 3 points, we're going to see that. So again, we're going to look at God's passion for his church, God's promises to his church, God's plan for his church. And finally, we're going to close with an application, which is going to come in the form of a plea to our church. Keep the peace, make it easy. So let's look at the first point, God's passion for his church. We're going to look at verse 1. There's some debate about who is speaking here in verse 1. Some people say it's God the Father. Others say it's Isaiah. Others say it's Jesus Christ fulfilling his ministry as intercessor for his people, which I think makes the most sense because here he's praying for the city and the people in it. We don't have to look very far in verse 1 to see what God is passionate about. He wants Jerusalem's righteousness to go forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. He wants righteousness to go forth from his church like the first rays of sunlight at dawn pierces the darkness of night and shines brighter and brighter with each passing minute until the darkness is completely gone. That's God's passion for his church. This is what he wants to see happening when he looks at his church. He wants to see his people shining righteousness into the darkness of this world that holds it captive. So tell me, church, is the righteousness that is in us, is it our righteousness? Were we born with it? No. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us and covered us with his blood and puts his righteousness, he clothes us with his righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says that the name by which the Messiah will be known is the Lord, our righteousness. It's His righteousness that shines out of His church. Just like the light bulb from a shines through the lens of a flashlight, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ shines through the lens of our lives. God's passion for His church is for it to be full of His people who are progressively shining His righteousness brighter and brighter into the darkness that's in this world. I love the proverb 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." God says in verse 2 that He wants His righteousness to shine in such a way that the nations will see it. It's supposed to be seen. Jesus says we're to let our light shine before men, that they should be able to look at our lives and see the righteousness of Jesus Christ shining out of us. Jesus says you don't put a basket over a light so that no one can see it. You put it in the central part of the home so that everyone can benefit from the light it's putting out. God's passionate about righteousness. He wants His righteousness to overcome the darkness, and He wants His salvation to be a light in the darkness that draws people to it. Just like a burning torch on top of a city wall that could be seen from miles away when it was nighttime, so God wants His church to burn the torch of salvation so there will be a beacon to those who are lost in the darkness, and like moths to a flame, they will be drawn to it. They will seek out that light that they see in the distance, that light that can save them from sin and death. When Paul recounts his conversion experience in Acts 26, he says that God told him basically that his mission, his whole ministry, was to be one of holding up God's salvation as a burning torch for the Gentiles to see. Acts 26:17-18, Paul's quoting what God said to him. He says, God says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God's passion for His church is for her to be the place on earth where His righteousness shines forth as brightness, where the nations see His righteousness, and where His righteousness burns bright as a torch against the backdrop of a dark and dying world. And finally, look at the end of verse 2. We see a fourth passion that God has for His church. He says, "All the kings will see her glory." Whose glory filled Mount Zion? Whose glory fills the church? We're talking about God's glory here, the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is a big topic in the Scripture. I'm only going to spend a minute on it. God's glory refers to His splendor, His beauty, His majesty, and mankind's recognition of it. The Bible describes God as being the glorious Father. He's the King of glory. It says that His glory is over all the earth. Stephen says in Acts 7 that God is the God of glory. And about His own glory, God said, "I will give my glory to no other." God's passionate about being glorified. In the Old Testament, God's glory is often synonymous with His presence. When God was delivering Israel out of the land of Egypt and leading them about in the desert, God's presence was known to be among them because they could see His glory in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God was present among Israel when His glory filled the tabernacle. God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies, but that's where His glory was. And the saddest day in the nation of Israel was not the day that Babylon destroyed the temple and carried off its treasures. The saddest day in the nation of Israel was the day the glory of God departed from the temple. God turned His back on the nation of Israel. He withdrew His presence from her because of her sin, and she was led into exile. God's passionate about His glory. His church exists for His glory. A church without the glory of God is a church without the presence of God. And if we don't have Jesus Christ among us, we don't have anything. In Revelation 3, Jesus is standing at the door of the church in Laodicea, and He is knocking, asking them to let Him into their church. I pray that we never be a church like that, where He's on the outside trying to get in because the church had forgotten the reason for existence was to glorify Him. A church without the glory of God can hardly be called a church at all because it's missing the one thing that makes a church a church. If Jesus isn't being glorified among us and His presence isn't with us, then we're not much different than the Rotary Club. And we're just a bunch of people, nice people, getting together once in a while, eating food, doing some good deeds. It's the Rotary Club. God's passionate about His glory. He says, I will not give my glory to another. His church is where He should be glorified. And we're going to tie this into prayer in just a few minutes. But before we do, we have to look at the promises found in this chapter, because we're going to tie those into prayer as well. I count about 8 promises God gives to His church in this chapter. So we're only going to spend a moment on each one so we can just get a little grasp for all of them. Isaiah says in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. God's swearing by Himself here because there's no higher authority for Him to swear by. He's swearing by His mighty arm because there's no power greater than His that can thwart His plan. So if God makes a promise, no one has the power to stop Him from keeping that promise. So we can trust Him to do what He promises to do. So the first promise He gives is in verse 2. He says He's going to give His city a new name. God's really into renaming things, if you haven't noticed before. He calls people to Himself. He changes them, and He gives them a new identity to show the world that this person is now mine. I've changed him. He's got a new name. God says He's going to give His city a new name to reflect its new identity. He says in verse 12 that the city would be called Sought Out, and a city not forsaken. And the people living in the city shall be called the holy people and the redeemed of the Lord. He says in verse 4 that Zion will no longer be termed forsaken. There will be a time when Jerusalem would become a barren wasteland that was forsaken after the glory of the Lord departed and she was destroyed by the Babylonians. She was a mess. Other nations looked at her and they laughed and they scoffed at her and they said, where's your God now, Jerusalem? He's abandoned you and He's left you to be destroyed by your enemies. And so they looked on her land and called it desolate because most of the people had been taken into exile and there wasn't anybody there to work the land. God is promising here that He is not going to remain angry with Israel forever. He's going to turn towards her. He's going to forgive her and heal her. He's going to call her, my delight is in her. God will bring them back from exile and marry them to their land again so that they can live and dwell in it and take care of it and be nourished by it once again. And it's so comforting to know, church, that even after we sin and we rebel and we experience the pain that sin brings upon us and we experience the pain of the Lord's chastisement, after those dark hours where we feel like God has forsaken us, isn't it comforting to know that after at the end of all the pain and failure and wretchedness, we have a God who remained faithful to us. And through all of it, He says, I delight in you. Your Heavenly Father delights in you. No matter where you've gone, what you've done, if you are His child, He delights in you. This promise of a new name is the promise of our new identity in Jesus Christ that never changes. You're no longer forsaken. You have been found and you're loved. You're not desolated by sin anymore. It's not your master anymore. God delights in the new person He's made you into. In verse 3, God promises that His church will be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem. He's not wearing this crown or diadem on His head, but He holds them in His hand, which symbolizes that He possesses them. The church belongs to Him. It's His possession, His beautiful, treasured, royal possession. He holds on to His church and He guards her jealously and He protects her from enemies because she is so precious to Him. I sometimes think that we view God as being a bitter old father whose children can never do enough to please Him. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. God doesn't look upon His church with disappointment and disgust. His church is beautiful in His eyes. And He treats her like royalty. We're sons and daughters of the King. The Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. And everything that Jesus is going to inherit, He's going to share with us. We're God's treasured possessions. And He treats us according to His goodness and His love and His faithfulness and His majesty. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. We are valuable because Jesus says we are. And our sense of worth needs to come from who He says we are, not what we may think or feel about ourselves. Verse 5 has another promise in it, but the analogy I found to be a little bit difficult to follow. It says, as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry me. It's important to remember that the you spoken of in this verse is Jerusalem. So your sons marry you means the people of Jerusalem will marry the city. And that will be like when a young man marries a young woman. Well, what's the atmosphere like of the wedding of a young couple? There's a lot of joy, right? A lot of love. A lot of hope in that union. So what's being said here is that the same love and joy and hope that a young couple feels for each other, that is what the people of the city will feel for each other. Okay? And this is a picture of the love and unity and peace that the members of the body of Christ should have for one another. We love each other. True Christians love their brothers and sisters in Christ. John says that's a mark of a true convert, 1 John 2:9 and 11. You can't be a Christian if you say, I hate going to church because I hate those people. That's not what a Christian says. True Christians love each other. Now with that in mind, let's look at the rest of verse 5. It says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. He's rejoicing over His bride. So what we have here when we put everything together in this verse, we see a picture of God rejoicing over His church because of the love that His people have for one another. God rejoices over our loving one another. When we love each other, God's like, that's it. That's what I want you to be doing. It's like the rejoicing of a teacher who's been trying to teach his student a concept for a long time, and then the student finally gets it. God says, love for one another makes me happy. Makes me rejoice. And we get so caught up, church, in thinking that we have to be doing this, building that, when God is telling us, I want you to love one another. Two more promises in verse 8 and 9. God promises that He's not going to allow foreigners to enjoy the fruits of the people's labors. He promises that the citizens would get to enjoy their own harvest. And this, it may sound like it, but this is not a promise of provision for Jerusalem. This is a promise of security. The reason there would be a day in the future when foreigners were eating the grain of Jerusalem and drinking her wine was because Israel had been conquered by her enemies. And God is promising here that there will come a day when He will never let His city fall into the hands of an enemy again. And this promise is fulfilled in the church age because once you belong to Jesus Christ, you will never again belong to Satan. This is one of the most encouraging promises in all of Scripture. Jesus said, I will not lose any of those whom my Father gives to me. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come unto me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Your eternity is secure. God went to great lengths to make sure that you would spend eternity with Him. You know, if God did so much for you to rescue you and your soul from the powers of darkness and secure your future with Him for eternity, don't you think He's going to use His vast resources to make sure you have food to eat and clothes to wear for the little time you spend on this earth? Stop worrying about your life, what you will wear, what you will eat. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be given to you as well. It's a promise. One more promise God gives in this passage. It's found in verse 11. He promises to send their Messiah. Behold, your salvation comes and His reward and is with Him and His recompense before Him. This promise was fulfilled at Jesus' advent. It continues to be fulfilled in the life of any person the moment he or she is born again. And it's ultimately going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns for good. Jesus' rewards are countless. Eternal life, abundant life, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, hope, security. His rewards are innumerable. We could go on for hours talking about them, but let's just look for a moment at His recompense. I didn't know what that meant when I was studying this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But recompense means to render reward or punishment based upon what a person deserves. Jesus is going to return one day. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, the sheep from the goats. You remember, probably not everyone who attends church on Sunday mornings across from America is a true Christian. Hopefully you remember that study of the parable of the four soils. His recompense is coming. He knows the sheep who are His. Those who are His will receive their reward, and those who are not will receive their just punishment. His recompense is coming. So far, in this passage, we've learned of God's passions for His church, and we've heard some of His promises for His church. So I want to ask you this morning, do you share His passions for His church? Is your will for His church the same as your will? Can you say that all the time you are passionate for His glory to be present in this church? Can you say that you seek to shine His righteousness out into a dark world? Do you want His salvation to shine as a beacon above this place? Is your will for your life always in line with God's promises? Do you always rest in the security God promises to His church? Do you always find your identity in the new identity that God's given to you? Do you live with the knowledge of God's delight in you? Do His passions and His promises always shape your thoughts and your behaviors and your beliefs? Or are there times when in your life where you might fall short of this? And there are times in your life when you doubt and falter. Times in your life when you get distracted or discouraged. Maybe even now you're going through a season in your life right now where God seems distant and your passions are not in line with God's passions and you're not living according to your identity in Christ and your thinking is not patterned after God's promises. Is there a way to change any of that? Does God have a plan for infusing His passions into His church? Does He have a plan for making His church live within His promises? Yeah, He does. He does have a plan. It's here. Join me in verse 6. This is how He's going to do it. He says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent." God's plan is to set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. What do watchmen do for a city? Well, they stand on top of the city walls and they watch. They watch for enemies and they watch for allies. They watch for enemies who want to do harm against the city. They watch for friends who are bringing good news or help to the city. And what else do watchmen do? Well, they cry out. When they see enemies, they cry out to warn the city of the trouble that's coming. When they see allies, they cry out to announce the city to the city the good that's coming their way. Watchmen watch and cry out. They watch through the night and they watch through the day, and they cry out in the night and they cry out in the day. They don't slumber while they're on duty. Their work's too important. They're always vigilant, always on guard, while everyone else in the city is sleeping, oblivious to what's going on around them. These watchmen are standing fast, rain or sleet, cold or hot. They're watching and crying out for the city. They are watching for the righteousness of Zion to go forth as brightness. They cry out to the One who is their righteousness. They watch for her salvation to blaze as a burning torch for all to run toward. And they cry out to the One who has set that torch on fire. They're watching so that her glory is seen by the kings of the earth, and cry out to the One whose glory fills it with His presence. And do you want that for our church? Do you want our body here in Cambridge to be a church where the righteousness of Jesus Christ goes forth as brightness? Don't you want to be a church where Jesus' salvation burns as a torch in the darkness, drawing the lost into its light? Don't you want to be a church where Jesus is glorified and His presence is obvious? then we need to pray. We need to watch and cry out day and night. We have a lot of dangers that we need to watch out for. There are many dangers that threaten our city. Many enemies who are seeking to dim the light of the torch of salvation. Many temptations that cause us to stumble and block the light of righteousness from shining forth. We need people who are going to do the work of watching and crying out for help. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Watch and cry out so that you don't fall into temptation, so that the righteousness that is in you will go forth as brightness. Temptations abound in this world. We need to be praying that our brothers and sisters will not fall into sin. We need to be praying for our church that we don't give in to temptations. We have to be crying out to the Lord who promises He's always going to provide a way out of temptations. But if we don't cry out to Him, we're cutting ourselves off from the only power that can give us victory. Watching for dangers and knowing that they are there is not going to help us avoid them. We need to watch and also cry out for deliverance. Your brother or sister who you see heading into trouble is not helped by your simply watching. You must cry out for them. Cry out for their sanctification. Cry out for their deliverance. Cry out for their faith to be strengthened. Cry out for their perseverance. Cry out for their needs. Cry out that they don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Cry out that they keep in step with the Spirit. Watch and cry out for them so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ would shine through them. If we don't pray, we won't see God's passions in our church. We're told that we have not because we ask not. God's plan for His church is to have His people praying for the things that He's passionate about. Do we want the salvation of Jesus to burn as a torch? Then we need to be praying to the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His field because they're ripe for the harvest. We need to have to pray that the Lord will give us boldness to proclaim the gospel as we should. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit will draw men to Himself and cause the scales to fall off their eyes so they can see how exceedingly sinful their sin is. And that God would grant them godly sorrow so they would repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have to pray as the watchman would pray for the citizens of their city. Look at what the citizens of the city were commanded to do in verse 10. They're told to go through the gates, get out of the city, go to the Gentiles, go out to the people who are lost in the darkness, and prepare the roads that lead to the city, make them smooth, so that the lost can easily find them and travel on them. Go out to the people and do everything you can to make it easier for the lost to find the city. Put a signal over the city, a banner to identify the salvation that's found in the city. Let the people see it and travel on the roads right through the gates of the city and welcome them into their new home when they get there. The people living in the city are responsible for going out to the lost and removing the stumbling blocks that men trip over. And the lost have many, many stumbling blocks that keep them from finding the city. When they see hypocrisy in Christians, when they meet Christians who are loveless and without peace and without power, when they hear bad doctrine, when they see and hear Satan's lies, these are all stumbling blocks that we can remove for them by living righteous lives, by proclaiming God's word, by worshiping in spirit and truth, and by praying. The inhabitants of the city play a significant role in reaching the Gentiles and bringing them into the city. They have a responsibility to live in a way that makes it possible for the lost to see the light of God reflected in their life. And the watchmen pray for them as they do this work. The watchmen pray. They watch and they cry out for them. Do you want Jesus to fill our church with the glory of His presence? Then pray to Him. Pray for yourself. Pray for your church. Pray in humility like the tax collector did. Pray in faith like Elijah did. Pray boldly. Pray persistently like the widow did. Cry out to God day and night. God's plan for His church is to have people praying for the things He is passionate about. And as we pray more and more, night and day, crying out to Him about those things He is passionate about, His passions will become our passions. And He'll answer those prayers. Let's look at the second part to God's plan for His church, found at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. It says, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth." What is this? He will have people who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. What does that mean? A remembrancer was someone who wrote down a king's edicts and would remind the king of his edicts later on in case the king forgot the law that he had made months ago. You can see this happening in chapter 1 of Esther, if you want a reference. Remembrancers remind the king of what he has decreed. And here they are said to do this without rest and to give no rest because of their constant reminding. So let's just clarify one thing at the outset here. Our king doesn't need to be reminded of what he said. He's not a man that he forgets what he's promised to do. Those who put the Lord in remembrance are to take no rest and give him no rest until he has fulfilled all of his promises, not because he needs to be reminded of his promises, but because we need to be reminded of his promises. This is not for his benefit, this is for our benefit. In our prayers to God, we remind God of what he has promised, not because he needs to be reminded, but because we need to be reminded of his promises. So let's apply this to the promises we heard this morning. Remember, God promised to give his church a new name. Everyone who he brings into his church, he changes and gives them a new identity in Christ. Don't you think it's good for us to be reminded in our prayer time with God that we are new creatures in Christ? How about those times in your life when you're being tempted to behave the way you used to behave before you were a Christian? Don't you think we should be praying that you live out your new identity in Christ? God, I want to live as the person you promised that I am, not as I used to be. You promised that I'm dead to that old way of life. Help me walk in newness of life. How about that prayer? Remember, God also promised that his church is beautiful to him. Don't you think you should pray about that promise? Especially on those days when the enemy is lying to you and saying that you're no good, that God can never forgive a person like you, that you're a failure who's never going to amount to anything. Can't you combat that by praying, "Oh God, I don't feel like your treasured possession today, but you have promised that I am. Help me to see myself as you see me." How about that prayer? God promises that he rejoices over his church when his people love one another. Oh, that we would remind God of this promise because we forget it so quickly. Do you really want to please God like you say you do? Give up your quarrels, give up your jealousy, your selfishness and your bitterness and your resentments, and love one another. God, you promise that you rejoice over our love for one another, and I want to please you. So I'm going to love this brother or sister, even though they offended me, even though they hurt me. I'm going to love them because I want to please you. What a powerful effect that would have on our church if that prayer was often on our lips. Remember, God also promised security to his church. He said, "Never again will a foreigner steal from your fruits, the fruit of your labor." Anyone here ever struggled with security issues? God, I just don't know if you're going to come through for me on this problem I'm having. I just don't know if you understand all the needs that I have right now. I have lots of bills to pay. I don't know where I'm going to live, and I don't know if I can handle all this, and I don't know for sure if you can really provide for me. My heart's in a million pieces. I don't know if you can pick them all up and put me back together. Anyone ever been afraid, ever struggled with doubts and anxieties and worries and concerns? How about this prayer? God, I'm scared. But you promised that I'm safe and secure in the palms of your hands. So I'm going to trust you. Because you promised that. Finally, remember this last promise to his church that we looked at this morning. The promise that his Messiah is coming. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. Anyone here ever been tired of doing the work of the gospel? Ever thought, why bother? Nothing ever changes. I might as well do what I want, live as I want to. God promises the Messiah is coming. He could return at any moment. The moment when you least expect Him to return. Don't let your master return and find you slacking in your work. Ever been sick and tired of seeing how the wicked prosper and nothing bad ever seems to happen to them? The Messiah is coming and His recompense is before Him. His judgment is coming. Those of you here this morning who are tired maybe of labor and are worn out by constant service, who feel like quitting, God promises that the Messiah is coming and His reward is with Him. And He will reward all of His children for giving even a cup of cold water in His name. His reward is coming. God promised it. Remind God of His promises. Remind yourself of God's promises. Let His promises encourage you and strengthen you and bolster you for the work that's still yet to be done. Can you see, church, how bringing God's promises to remembrance during your prayer time is beneficial to your walk? Reminding God of His promises when you pray to Him is how God reminds you of His promises. We don't remind God of His promises to try to manipulate Him or try to challenge Him or demand from Him that He fulfill His promises in the way that we think He should or when we think He should. No, we call His promises to remembrance because in our time of need, we need to remember His promises. We need to hear them so that we would turn to Him and trust Him, knowing that He will do what He has promised He's going to do. And then we wait for Him to do it. We wait. And you know what ends up happening when we pray God's promises? Do you know what you're praying for when you remind God of His promises? As you remember His promise, you discover something that you probably weren't even looking for. You discover God's will. Okay? What are God's promises but His perfect will? God has never promised to do something that's contrary to His will. He doesn't promise to do something that He doesn't intend to do or want to do. It's His will. He promises to do exactly what He wants to do. So those of you that wonder, well, I don't know what God's will is, I just don't understand. Start praying through His promises. You will see clearly what exactly God is going to do, what He wants to do. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here in a minute. Not yet, though. I'm going to bring our message to a close with a plea to our church, and I want us all to hear it. And the plea I'm making to you, Harvest, is that you would pray. And we would make this house a house of prayer. My biggest fear is that you'd leave this place this morning with the conviction that you should pray more, but then on Monday, nothing changes. So I want to plead with you to pray as a watchman would pray. Pray for what God is passionate about. You who are discouraged about where you are in your walk with the Lord. You know you should have more zeal than you do. You know you should have more progressing in your sanctification than you have. You can look and see that your fruit is withering and tasteless. You need to pray as the watchman would pray. Pray about what God is passionate about. And you know what's going to happen? His passions will become your passions as you pray for them. Praying God's passions transforms our hearts. Praying God's passions infuses our hearts with those passions and transforms us from the inside out. Praying God's passion transforms our hearts. So pray as a watchman does. And pray as a remembrancer would. In your prayer time, bring to remembrance the promises of God. Take no rest and give Him no rest because of your constant prayers. There are so many promises that God gives to His church. We looked at a handful. There's a promise for every need that you have. So study His Word. find His promises. Bring them to remembrance night and day. Tattoo them onto your soul that you never forget them. That you will cry out to God with His promises on your lips and trust Him to do what He promises He will do. And do you know what will happen as we pray His promises and trust Him to fulfill those promises? You know what will happen as over time, as we see God fulfill His promises to us? As that happens, you begin to learn that the things God promises He will do for you are more satisfying to your soul than the things you think God should do for you. And over time, as you experience how much better God's will for you is than your own will, you will pray more and more that His will be done. You'll find yourself praying less and less according to your own pleasures. And you will pray more and more for the thing God wants for you. Because His promises are so much more satisfying to our souls. Praying God's promises transforms our will. Through prayer, God will line our will up with His perfect will. I have just one last thing I want to share in closing this morning. The worship team, come on up. I quoted this verse at the beginning. James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." If there's anyone here this morning who feels like God is a long way off, draw near to Him through prayer. He will draw near to you. If we want the glory of Jesus shining in this church, we must be a church of prayer. In his book, Vertical Church, James McDonald says that prayer, more than any single thing, promises God's presence in the church. Prayer brings God's presence into His church. And I'm thankful there are people already rising up in our church for this task. Candy's our prayer coordinator. She's organizing times for us to gather together for prayer as a church, as husbands, as wives, as men, as women. Sunday mornings, there's people here praying for service. I try to get here early and pray. The worship team gets here early for prayer. I would plead with you to come and pray with us. It's open for all of us. Get out of bed earlier. Go to bed earlier on Saturday night. Make prayer the priority in your life and in your home. Let's make it a priority every time that we gather together, whether it's for small groups, for just times of fellowship. Whenever we meet, let's devote time to prayer. And you've seen Pastor Nate close service regularly with a call to prayer. That's because he wants our church to be a house of prayer. So I would invite you and plead with you to come and pray. You are loved.